turn our attention then to the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15 to verse 20. This is God's Word. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let's pray together. We have sung your praises with our lips. We have heard your holy word with our ears. We have petitioned you on behalf of our children. We come now to receive from your hand that word which is able to build us up in the faith and satisfy our souls. Heavenly Father, we ask that as your word is expounded, we ask that you would quicken us by your Spirit and convict us afresh. Open our hearts to receive your word, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thank you for giving us your word so that we might be complete and mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's more, we thank you for the living word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. God's people are holy. Holiness is what He desires and requires of His people. Christ died on the cross so that we might be delivered from sin and evil and from this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people. Titus 2:14. The angel Gabriel, when announcing the birth of Jesus, came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21. He said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," or "because, he shall deliver his people from their sins." Living in sin, making a practice of sin, willful sin, is compromise of the worst sort. It grieves our Lord. It dishonors His word, and it contradicts His very name. And as we consider the church this afternoon, not our individual call to holiness, though that is critical and foundational, as we consider the church, this passage addresses the issue of how we, the church, as one body, as the people of God, how we, the church, must approach the issue of sin. How to deal with and approach a brother or sister who is in willful sin and rebellion. Now, in our day and age, it comes as no surprise that the vast majority of churches do not practice what has been referred to as church discipline. Discipline within the church today is rare. And I believe, I'm convinced, that church discipline is not practiced in churches where holiness is not a priority, where faithfulness to God and to His Word, where accountability and Christian maturity and growth are not a priority, and where there is little desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. Now then, the term church discipline, in my mind, it's not ideal. In this context, in the context of Matthew, I personally would prefer a simpler term. I mean, this is what we have here is basic accountability. We don't need special terminology for basic Christian accountability. This is accountability and, as we read, church unity. We, as the body of Christ, as God's holy people, are united. We're united in our stand against sin because sin compromises our fellowship with God. Therefore, we, plural, we the church, must respond individually, yes, but also corporately. Friends, what we have here in verses 15 to 20 is basic Christian accountability. That's what it is. Nothing more, nothing less. This is how all loving Christians act and live. Christians who love God and Christians who love each other, they refuse to compromise with sin, with their own sin to be sure, but also with the sins of their brothers and sisters whom they love. And so many then have referred to this basic Christian accountability as church discipline, and even though the expression is not, in my mind, ideal, it serves its purpose nonetheless. And I believe that that expression is accurate. Church discipline is an accurate description of the process that is laid out here in Matthew chapter 18. And also in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, and also in 1 Timothy, and in other places in the New Testament. And I should say that by church discipline, we mean God's church, of course. This is God's church discipline. This is God's appointed means of dealing with sin among his people, within the church. And so the discipline that is accomplished is done in love. This is God's discipline. It is done in love according to God's clear instructions, and that within a true and faithful and biblical church. Then, church discipline is God's discipline. It is his fatherly discipline, administered by the church, but ultimately it is of God and for his glory and for the edification of his children. And I can't emphasize that enough. This is God's discipline. This is God the Father at work in and among his people, which is precisely what Jesus says in verse 20. Where two or more are gathered, there am I in their midst. Now, people hear the term church discipline, and most are taken aback at first. It makes the church sound harsh or loveless. It makes the church sound disciplinarian, which couldn't be further from the truth. Let me prove this to you. Children, boys and girls in this room today, have you ever gotten caught? Danny has, as he mentioned to us. You got caught doing something? Or saying something that you shouldn't be doing or saying, perhaps in direct disobedience. And then, this is what happens, boys and girls. Mom and dad, they ask you this. Did you take that cookie? What did you say to me? Did you hit your brother or your sister? Now, kids, boys and girls, and men and women, I should add, let me let you in on a little secret here. When your parents ask you a question like that, they're not wondering. They are not wondering. The best thing to do at that moment is to simply confess. Confess your sins plainly. Lay it all out. Don't try to say or maintain your innocence. Don't blame shift. Well, it was because she hit me first. Don't do that because it will only get worse. Confess it all. Tell mom and dad, tell them everything. Yes, I ate the cookie. I shouldn't have. My love for cookies is strong. I have failed. They need to be hidden from me. My flesh is weak. Confess it all, in other words. Be simple. Be plain. Yes, I hit my sister. There is anger in my heart. I wanted to hurt her. I was angry with her. It is hard to control myself. And listen, boys and girls, confess your sins. Confess that you have sinned. Don't hide it. Don't try to blame shift or blame others. It was you. Let's keep it real. It was you. And you know what's going to happen next? You'll be punished for your sins. No false promises of mercy. You will be punished for your sins. Your mom and your dad, they're going to discipline you for your disobedience. But not because they don't love you. No, no. They love you very much. So much that they want to make sure that you don't steal cookies or crayons or toys or what have you. They discipline us to teach us. They discipline us because they love us. And they love us so much that they want to make sure that our anger does not turn into rage and that we don't hurt others. And so, by way of illustration, church, Pillar Baptist, church discipline is not and must never be loveless. In fact, it is love that motivates and drives the church to act on our behalf. It is love. Love for God, to be sure, and love for brothers and sisters. And truth be told, to preach the love of God divorced from the practice of holiness is not love. The love of God is never and absolutely not experienced or practiced without holiness. In fact, God's love is a holy love. Love and holiness go hand in hand. They cannot be and must never, ever be divorced. No one truly comes to Jesus Christ for salvation without hearing about the holiness of God and the love of God. And so as we study church discipline, as we look at this passage, this is basic Christian accountability. The necessity of holiness. Let me also say that discipline or accountability must never be practiced, and I think the illustration made the point, it must never ever be practiced lovelessly. Discipline, yes, but not disciplinarian. Rather, as loving shepherds, as loving brothers and sisters, as, verse 20, representatives of Jesus Christ, and in much prayer, verse 19, we exercise discipline. And listen, when we look into the context of this passage, as we back up here just for a second, just consider with me the previous sections. Look at verses 1 to 4. The priority of holiness and humility. And then verses 6 to 9 of chapter 18. The priority of killing sin. And the care we must show towards God's children. Look at verses 10 to 14. His sheep, those who go astray, especially those who go astray. It is the humble and childlike. It is the Christian who is kingdom bound, who enters into the kingdom of heaven, verses 3 and 4, with the humble heart, who's broken over their own sins. God's children, those who believe upon Christ, they are so precious to God and so precious to Jesus Christ that receiving them is as receiving Jesus. Kindness to God's children is kindness to Christ, verse 5 of chapter 18. They in Him and He in them. And if anyone should be a cause of stumbling, it would be better, this is what Jesus says, it would be better if they were just dead, straight up. That they were taken out of the picture. That a millstone hung around their neck and drowned into the deepest sea. God forbid that we should ever be the cause of anyone's sin. God's children, their holiness and purity is of primary importance to God, verse 6. And if any member of our body, I mean our physical body, not our church body here, if any member of our physical body should cause us to sin, or would lead us into temptation, then Jesus says in the next section, cut it off. It is better to lose one part of your body than for the whole to be corrupted. And thus we see that same principle applied to the body of Christ, verses 15 to 17. The holiness and sanctity of the body of Christ depends upon its ability to decisively and immediately deal with sin and with its sinning members. Let me say that again. The holiness and sanctity of the body depends upon its ability to act decisively and immediately with sin, with its sinning members. And beloved, we love God far too much to let sin go on in our lives. We love God far too much to just let our hand or our foot or our eye continually lead us into sin. We love Him far too much. Or do we? And beloved, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we love Him far too much to allow a sinning brother or sister continue in their sin. Listen to Leviticus 19. I love preaching through the law in Bible study. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 17. And I'll give you a few translations here because mine isn't the best. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Listen to the NIV. Yes, the NIV. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. ESV. Reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. We, as God's people, as the body of Christ, must, for God's sake and for our own sake, deal with sinning members. The love of God demands it. And so a failure to apply the practice of church discipline, as we are called to in Scripture, would only demonstrate that our love for God and for others is nothing but a mere profession. It is shallow and hollow at best. Beloved, the Reformers, and listen, I'm already about 15 minutes into this sermon. I'm setting the context for an outline I will introduce to you. So here we are, setting the context. Friends, the Reformers and their predecessors, the Puritans, they all agreed that the marks of a true church are, in fact, listed in the Belgic Confession, you can look this up, 1561, Article 29, Paragraph 3, for any of you who are just wondering. Listen to this. A true church is known by three marks. So not nine marks, but three. Here we go. First, the preaching of the pure gospel, the word properly expounded. Secondly, the proper administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, third on the list, as important as those two were, the practice of church discipline. In the words of the Reformed confessions and creeds, in the words of the Reformers and Puritans, a church that does not and will not practice church discipline is not the church of God. Well then, while we are called as the church to deal with sin decisively and immediately, our dealing with our brothers and sisters must be in accord with verses 10 to 14 of chapter 18, as a shepherd would a strange sheep. And this is where the title of the sermon comes from, the pursuit of God's sheep, pursuing the stray with love and care, finding and rejoicing over the stray that is brought back to the fold. That, beloved, is the heart of God, to pursue those who stray with any other intent or motivation, to pursue those who stray with an intent to rebuke or condemn. And sadly, so many in our conservative churches have the gift of rebuke, which is no gift at all but a curse. If we pursue with the intent to rebuke or to condemn or to embarrass or to expose, if that be the intent, if our intent, verse 10, is in any way to despise, then God will be displeased with us. And let me say to the whole lot of us, He will judge us and we will incur His displeasure. God forbid that we would ever be motivated by anything other than love for our brothers and sisters. Well, finally then, as I'm setting the context and setting the stage, before we unpack verses 15 to 20, look at the next section. You know what the next section in Scripture is? Verses 21 to 35. I love this. It's a parable about forgiveness. Lest any of us harbor bitterness. Lest any of us refuse to forgive. Listen, if you want a check on how you're doing in your humility, it's kind of a hard thing to grasp onto, right? Am I humble? And as soon as you try to grasp it, it slips between your fingers, and perhaps even the asking could be a trap for pride. If you want to know if you're humble, just ask yourself, am I quick to forgive? Do I forgive and move on quickly? That will be a gauge for your humility. And so Jesus is here referring to forgiveness that is full and free with repentance. Lest we keep a record of wrongs or hold that over anyone's head. And Peter, what does he do? He initiates. How many times should I forgive, Lord? How long can this whole sin reconciliation thing go on? To which Jesus responds, if your brother truly repents, then forgive him. God has forgiven you, has he not? Hasn't God forgiven you an infinite debt? How then could someone so forgiven of so great a debt, how could a person like that be so unforgiving? Impossible. You see, forgiven sinners forgive sinners. Forgiven sinners will forgive those who sin against them or who sin in general. And so as we think back to church discipline, we, the sinned against, those who approach a brother or a sister, are ready and willing to forgive and to restore just as God has done with us. If and when that brother or sister is truly repentant, of course. In fact, the whole goal and end of church discipline is repentance and restoration. Even after excommunication, let's say it goes all the way, the goal is nonetheless repentance and restoration. Excommunication is designed to convict the sinner as to the sinfulness of sin. Just as Paul teaches us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, listen to this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see the end there, the salvation of that individual's soul. Well, I've spent half of my time setting the stage and placing the text in context, and rightly so, lest we have an unbalanced or distorted or mechanical view of church discipline. So let me quickly review and profile what the church should practice with reference to discipline. Here's what it looks like. Of chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, it is humble and childlike. Yes, church discipline is humble and childlike. Verse 5, they love one another, the Christians. They love each other as they love Jesus. Verse 6, they make it their aim not to stumble or cause others to stumble. In fact, verses 8 to 9, they hate sin, and they're ready to kill their own sin and cut it off. First and foremost, in themselves, of course. The church that practices church discipline is far from despising or looking down upon others, verse 10, but they are in the business of pursuing the stray. They love God's sheep and go after those who stray from the fold. And when that sinning brother or sister is brought back, you know what they do? They rejoice. They rejoice. As forgiven sinners, they forgive sinners. Verses 21 to 35, as I just mentioned, they forgive and they're compassionate to those who are repentant. They're ready and willing to forgive. Now let me ask, is that us? Pillar, is that us? Is that our heart? Is that our heart toward our brothers and sisters? Well, then let's look at verses 15 to 20. And I'm going to divide this section into two sections here. The first section, the process. And the process is laid out, verses 15 to 17. And the second section, the authority. The process and the authority. The process of church discipline and the authority of church discipline? Well, firstly, then, the process. And please keep in mind that a process is set in place because there's a goal in mind. The goal is stated up front, verse 15. If he hears you, here's the goal. You've won your brother. You've gained your brother. The goal is repentance. The goal is restoration. The goal is repentance and restoration at every stage of the process. And if at any time we lose sight of the goal, then we are no longer God's ambassadors. We have deviated from the heart of God. And please remember that this process is not a criminal trial whereby a sinner is excoriated or treated harshly. This is not a criminal trial. I've heard of church discipline processes where they bring in a recorder. This is not a criminal trial. This is a family affair. We're not trying to use our words against each other. We're trying to get at the heart of what's happening in the individual. And so please remember that this process is not a criminal trial, but church discipline is the loving exhortation of family members. And so the term brother is used in verse 15. Brother, and by implication, sister. The church acts as the family of God, as members, as brothers and sisters. If at any time we lose sight of the familial bond we have in Jesus Christ, which is why we sang so many songs about our familial bond. Oh, how good it is. The psalmist says, when brethren dwell together in unity, and we sang those very lines. If at any time we lose sight of that familial bond, then we are no longer doing the work of God. We are no longer God's ambassadors, and we have deviated from the heart of God. Furthermore, please consider that the brother in sin, or the one who approaches, friends, we stand on equal ground. I have a brother in sin before me, and I'm approaching that brother. We stand on, let me say, equal footing. The brother in sin is not more of a sinner than the brother approaching. Yes, one is in sin, but that does not mean that the brother in sin is for some reason or somehow inferior to or more of a sinner than the brother approaching. I think we all know that, but it's important to say that so that we hear it. We don't have, in other words, the high ground. And so the reason for the approach is not because one is superior to another, but because of concern. Because of personal concern for that brother in sin. Love and concern for brothers and sisters is what compels the approach. Look at verse 15. It's so plain. Tell him his fault. Make the sin plain. Don't think less of him or think that you're spiritually superior. Focus on the sin, make it plain, point it out, and express your concern. Well then, let's look at this four-step process. And I love how Jesus keeps it real simple. Now, if any of you have ever experienced this process, you know that it spirals really quickly and it gets really knotty and complicated. Which is why I believe Jesus kept it so simple here in Matthew 18. He does so on purpose because he knows when sin and confrontation are involved, he knows that things can get muddled and often spiral into confusion. And so I believe he keeps it simple to keep the train from derailing and to keep us on track. And so the process is simple. The steps are straightforward. It begins with a brother in sin. His sin is out of step with his confession of faith. Therefore, he's confronted. This is the first step. The confrontation is private. If the brother in sin repents, then he is restored. The confrontation stops. His life matches his confession. And thus, he represents Jesus rightly. In the second round, and it's come quickly, isn't it? Confrontation expands to include two or three. If the one in sin does not repent, just as the Old Testament judicial system required, and that two or three witnesses so that every word may be established, Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:5. Mind you, involving other brothers and sisters, two or three, keeps the process honest, okay? It keeps the process honest because we, as an approacher, can get caught up. and the approached in the same can get caught up. And so we take two or three with us in order to keep objectivity and the process honest. This is for the sake of accountability, so that confrontation does not become a me versus you thing. Okay? It's not a me versus you thing. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. In the third round, the whole church is involved, and this is important. Not that the whole church is involved or part of the process as the first or second responders were, but the text says this, that the church is simply told. It's not that everyone gets involved. It's not that everyone jumps in. The text simply says, verse 17, tell it to the church. Tell the church. Not so that every person can or will counsel that person in unrepented sin. No. Tell the church. It's not employ the church, but simply tell the church. The church is not informed so that they might adjudicate the situation. The church is not informed to dispute or settle the matter. But the church is informed so that a pastoral appeal, and by pastoral, I don't mean the pastors need to do it, but I mean an appeal that comes from a heart of love. The church is informed so that an appeal might be made to the erring individual. Finally, if the brother or sister refuses to repent, the final step is taken, which involves removing the unrepentant member from the covenant community of God. Verse 17. But he refuses to hear the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Like a heathen. That's some harsh word. Now, some have argued, and I myself have argued, that the expression heathen and tax collector was used by Jesus because he wanted the church to love on the unrepentant. I used to think that, and I've argued that perhaps in the context of this church even. Since Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and so should we be with the unrepentant. Therefore, this emphasis, though not entirely wrong, it's not entirely wrong, this emphasis has softened or soft-pedaled what I now believe was not intended to be softened. Jesus is here using the expression heathen and tax collector in a derogatory way, stereotypical of Jews in the time of Jesus. This was a derogatory expression where Gentiles and tax collectors, and here's the point, were not allowed to participate in the gathering of God's people. Jesus is saying that the unrepentant must be removed from the body. They must be removed so as not to be an influence on the body, because God cares about the holiness and sanctity of his people. This removal, this being treated like a tax collector and a heathen, protects the church's purity. Beloved, those who continue in persistent and unrepentant sin must be put out of the membership of the church, just as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 11, he says, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who professes to be a brother, who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortionist. Not even to eat, Paul says, with such a person. In that context, I believe he's referring to the communion of the saints, the gathered body eating together. Some have applied it to not even going out to dinner. And we'll see how that can't be the implication in just a second. Jesus said in verse 17, let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector within the context of the gathered body of Christ. The membership, if you will. Don't pretend like it's all good with that individual. Like they're Christian and we're all Christians and let's just let bygones be bygones. Sweep it all under the rug. Don't go on about Christian things. Don't act like nothing ever happened. As if they're holy. As though they're right with God. And you just have a difference of opinion. If and when you interact with the unrepentant, and you should, let me say that, admonish them. Preach Christ to them. preach repentance and faith. Call them to repentance. Preach the gospel. Now, treating them like a heathen and a tax collector does not mean, let me say this again, because I know there are folks from certain churches that will refuse to even speak with someone who's been excommunicated. That's wrong. Let me say that outright. That's wrong. Treating them like a heathen and a tax collector does not mean that you eliminate all contact with that person. Listen to Paul. Just one verse to destroy that approach. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15 says this: if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, you say, well, that proves it then. Don't keep company with him. Don't talk to him. But do not count him as an enemy. Look at this. But admonish him as a brother. That's interesting. Don't keep company with him, but admonish him. Don't keep company with him. Don't eat with him. Commune or fellowship with him, but admonish him. We must keep our distance, in other words, so that their shame brings them to repentance. But we must also admonish them so that they might come to Christ in repentance. And if God so wills by his kindness to lead them to repentance, then we will rejoice and restore such a one. That's the process. Finally, then, the authority. We have reviewed the process, and now we look at the authority by which church discipline is practiced. And it's laid out for us. We'll take them in order. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Verses 18, heavenly authority. Verse 19, prayer. And verse 20, God's presence. That's the authority with which we come. Heavenly authority, verse 18. Prayer, verse 19. And God's presence, verse 20. Verse 18, the church's authority, let me say this, is derived authority. The church's authority is derived authority. It is derivative. Truly, I say to you, whatever, Jesus says, you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And please note, an important note here, the you here, and we don't have this in English, which is why I like the expression y'all, because it is grammatically accurate when referring to a plural you. But you in contemporary English, which is why I prefer the King James or the New King James, which has a plural you, if you will, you here is plural. Jesus is by context, and we see that clearly, is speaking to the church. There is unity here in this you. We minister in concert together, especially and particularly here in the matter of church discipline. Heavenly authority, the authority of binding and loosing, has been delegated to who? To us, to the church. The church is a plurality. That's why church discipline isn't something just the elders do, as would be the case in a Presbyterian situation. This is why we have congregational elements in our very Presbyterian polity. The authority of binding and loosing has been delegated to the plural you of the church, to us. The church is a plurality acting as one. And that's why it's never safe when one person goes up to do church discipline, or just the pastors, but that's why there's always more people involved. The church is involved. The church is a plurality acting as one. And there is great unity in this matter of church discipline. Yes, I said it, there's a unity in this matter of church discipline. There is safety in plurality, even as there is safety in a plurality of elders and deacons and leaders and in a multitude of counselors. Again, heavenly authority is given to the earthly church. Our authority, to be sure, is derived. It is derivative. The NASB does the best with this verse. Listen to what grammarians, and here's a mouthful, refer to as a futuristic, periphrastic, perfect passive participle. Okay? This is what the NASB does with it, this binding and loosing. Listen to it. And look at your text just to compare if you don't have the NASB. And if you do, bless your heart. Whatever you bind on earth, here it is, the futuristic, periphrastic, perfect passive participle. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church on earth carries out the will of heaven. It is the church on earth carrying out heaven's decisions and not heaven ratifying the church's decisions. Let's be clear about that. Heaven is not ratifying the church's decisions. We are carrying out what God has ordained from heaven. And this binding and loosing has to do with church discipline, with forgiveness, with repentance or the lack thereof, with restoration and excommunication. Jesus said to the apostles in John 20:23, if you forgive any their sins, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's a powerful verse. The papacy in the Roman Catholic situation uses that to say that only the vicar of Christ on earth has the final authority to forgive sins. And that's blasphemy. But what Jesus meant here, forgiveness, we know, is administered according to gospel standards, according to repentance and faith. If you declare them forgiven, Jesus is saying, that declaration will and must be based on what has already been revealed in the gospel. In other words, forgiveness and absolution and restoration are administered on the basis of gospel truth. What is that gospel truth? The very simple equation of confession, repentance, and restoration. It's that simple. That's the gospel, is it not? Upon one's response to the truth, because of one's confession and profession of Christ, it is on that basis and that basis alone that we as the church bind and loose, declare a sinner forgiven or absolved. And thus, a brother or sister in repentance, let me say it this way. My manuscript says, will be restored. But it's better to say, they must be restored. We must restore them. And that from God. And so our authority is a heavenly authority. It comes down from heaven. Secondly then, this process of church discipline, this binding and loosing is bathed in prayer. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is the church praying together, pleading together on behalf of a brother or sister. We come to God as the church with reference to this binding and loosing, with reference to those in sin, and we ask that God give us wisdom and love in these matters. We ask that God grant repentance to the one in sin. We ask that God use us in and through prayer. Listen to 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we ask of Him. And what's the very next thing John talks about? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This is the church praying together for a brother and sister who's in sin, that God would lead them to repentance. And the text says that God will grant that repentance. That's an amazing promise. That is the will of God for that individual, that they repent. And so, beloved, the process of church discipline is bathed in prayer. The authority of church discipline is derivative. It comes from heaven, and the authority of church discipline is that God grants the praying church that request, and it accords to the will, His will. Finally, verse 20, one of, if not the most misquoted verses in the whole of Scripture, next to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is read at every wedding. Verse 20, one of, if not the most misquoted. This verse is not a general reference to when two or more Christians are gathered together. Oh, there's the church. When two or more Christians are gathered, God is present. Isn't that a church? Because my small group's a church that meets in my house once a week and it's on Wednesday. Therefore, I go to church every Wednesday. Nope, that's not a church. People use this to say, well, two or more, God is there. Friends, that's silly. Because you're ripping the text out of its context, and therefore it's a pretext. First of all, God is everywhere, okay? So let's just be clear about that. When one is gathered in His name, He be there. Okay, God's everywhere. I teach my kids that. He's everywhere. And Evan said, is God in my closet? And I said, yes. Second of all, he places his spirit within us. Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'll never leave or forsake you. Thirdly, and to our point, this passage has to do with church discipline. Simply and contextually understood, God is in our midst as we lovingly, tenderheartedly, compassionately pursue a brother or sister who is straying. He is in our midst when his glory, his holiness, his reputation, his honor, his name are upheld in the highest. He is in our midst when we saturate ourselves with prayer, united in our pursuit of the sinner. Beloved church, God is present. He is working, strengthening, answering prayer, empowering and working through the ministry of his church. Beloved, it is God who, verse 12, pursues the stray sheep. And I want you to see that. This is the title of my sermon. It is God who finds the stray and brings the stray back to the fold. And you know how he does it? He uses us. He is at work in us. He employs us. And he is in our midst. We are his hands or his feet. Listen, if you're a brother or sister in sin, and your brother or sister comes to you lovingly, that's God coming to you. And you know what I mean by that. This is God's mercy in your life. And even if they're wrong, because they happen to be filled with pride, then this is God causing you to take an inventory of your life just in case. So be humble. Let me end where we began. The church of God is holy. And she, as we practice holiness, reflects her Lord and Savior. And let me remind you of a verse that I'm sure you know well. Ephesians chapter 5. What a great verse this is. Husbands loving their wives. But this also applies to every believer. Because we're all a bride, aren't we? Every last one of us. And Jesus, our heavenly husband. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And here's where this applies to all of us. Just as Christ also loved the church. And listen, if Christ loves the church that much, then every woman in this room needs to love Christ's church like Christ loves his church. And every man in this room needs to love Christ's church, the gathered body, as Christ loves the church. And yes, that applies to husbands and wives and absolutely to husbands. But that applies to everyone, let me say. Because his example of love causes us to sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is the process of sanctification. This washing is Christ at work to sanctify his bride. We've had the image of God pursuing the sheep so that when a brother or sister chases you down because of something that's perhaps a sin in your life, this is God coming to you. And in this process of sanctification, if a brother or sister comes to you and reveals a sin and tells the sin plainly to you, you know what this is? This is Christ washing you and cleansing you because he loves you. You are his. In marriage, I've been married for 13 years, going on 13 years now. The longer you're married, and it's kind of gross, it's like you become the same person. You're becoming the same person. Jen and I, we say that to each other in semi-disgust. Adopting each other's strengths and weaknesses for better or worse. You become the same person. This principle is also gloriously true for Christ and his church. The bride is becoming more Christ-like, more like her husband as he washes and cleanses us. so that we become the same person, transformed by the renewing of our minds, washed by the water of the Word, conformed into the image of our heavenly husband, the lover of our soul. And so, church, members of Pillar Baptist, as we practice this grace in our lives, let us do so with love, so that we might prepare ourselves as a bride, glorious and without spot, for our heavenly husband. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we freely confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We have certainly sinned against each other, but ultimately against you. Forgive us for what we have done, but also for what we have left undone. Undone perhaps out of fear, perhaps out of negligence, or simply out of defiance. Forgive us, Lord. We love and want to learn how to love each other better, even as you love us. And so guard our hearts from that pride which turns the sins of others into some kind of superiority complex. Enable us to consider others as better than ourselves. Guard our hearts against that man-centered spirit of tolerance that just excuses and even justifies sin under the hypocritical disguise of love and religion. Protect Pillar from becoming that church of Pharisees that looks at the speck in everyone else's eye while avoiding the plank in our own. Make us a people who bear each other's burdens and watch each other's backs. Let us be holy, lest we backslide or slip into any sin that might dishonor your holy name. Make us a people with tender hearts and tender consciences, quick to confess and ready to forgive. How could we be anything less, Lord? We who have been forgiven much, how could we not love much and freely forgive much? And as we confess our sins to you, Lord, we know that in Christ we have forgiveness, we have absolution, we have redemption. In Him we are cleansed and forgiven absolutely, but also cleansed and forgiven continually and progressively as you sanctify us and conform us into your own image. We trust in you and you alone. It is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.